Just thinking of the story of Samson then. You know, Samson, he's so anointed and full of power, but because of unresolved issues in his life and sex and all sorts of problems, and he sort of devastates his calling and his life and everything. But the wonderful grace of God in that story is this, that even when the enemy's done so much damage to him, put his eyes out and ruined his life and mocked him and got him in chains, and he still, through the grace of God, has this amazing end to his life where, you know, his hair grows back. I mean, I'd love that gift. And it grows all long. And his power, his strength is restored to him. Oh, Lord, do that for the church in Europe. Do that in my heart and life. Do that in our church. Restore supernatural strength to the point where we can just bring the whole hell house down in Jesus' name. Wouldn't that be awesome? Lord, please do wonderful things with the end of our lives. And some of you, the beginning of yours. You're right, if you're young. We'll let you have that. Amen. So I just want to share with you from Luke chapter 15. This is a very, very significant passage, but I'm not going to read it, actually. I'm not going to read it all. I might just read one little bit there in the middle. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, says Jesus, and loses one. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'll just read you verse 7 as well. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. Jesus is doing his famous preach about the lost, actually. And it is famous. Luke chapter 15 is different from any other of Jesus' teaching, actually. This is the only place where Jesus teaches three stories, rapid-fire succession, with the same point. He normally sees an issue or wants to speak some truth, tells a story about, well, he makes a statement, tells a story about it, underlines it to punch it home, then moves on to something else. That's perfect preaching, by the way. You know, you make a statement, illustrate it, underline it, move on. But here, three times, he tells the same story. It's like pushing it home, pushing it home, pushing it home. What's happening is Jesus is preaching in a town, and there's loads of undesirables knocking around with him. Loads of street people and prostitutes and tax collectors and criminals and sinners. They're all wanting to be near Jesus because he's healing them. And he's talking about forgiveness and the love of God and, you know, the power of heaven. And they're just loving it. Absolutely loving it. Real sinners love the real Jesus. They just do. They like to be near him because they don't feel condemned near Jesus. Because that's what Avril said, you know, about religiousness. Sinners don't like being near religious people because they feel condemned. But near real Christians, they're actually attracted to them because Jesus doesn't condemn sinners. He saves them. He loves them. And but there was some religious people there. They were over here a little way, and they were the Pharisees and the holy people and the clean living people and the Bible people. And they were judging Jesus and judging these other people. They were murmuring and muttering in the first couple of verses of this chapter, moaning about him receiving sinners. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells them these three stories, moves over a bit closer to them maybe. He says, listen, I want to tell you three stories. First of all, there's a man who has 100 sheep. One of his sheep goes missing. So he leaves the 100 sheep and goes after this one, searches night and day for this one, eventually finds this one, puts it on his shoulders, comes home, has a great big party. And he pauses and then continues. Everyone's still listening. Or there's this woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she starts sweeping her house and searching, a serious search, you know, like you've lost your passport and you're going on holiday next week. That's a serious search, isn't it? It's not like, oh, I'll find it one day. It's like, this house is going to be upside down, but I'm going to find that passport. She goes on that kind of search for this coin, finds it, and then gathers her neighbours together and throws this party that's probably worth more than the coin. Pauses, still listening. So then he says, or it's like a father who has two sons. And one of them says to his dad, and we saw the movie last week, you know, ejects him, goes off. And the father, well, this isn't coins or sheep now, this is human beings, so you've got to respect their free will. So the father, interestingly, doesn't run after this son. But he does in his heart. And his eyes are always scanning the horizon. You saw that movie last week. They're always waiting for his son to choose to turn. And as soon as his son chooses to turn, it's like the woman finding the coin. It's like the guy finding the sheep. He gets his son, kills the fatted calf, throws this a massive party and celebrates. And Jesus says three times, that's what it's like in heaven when one sinner repents, just one. There's this huge party that's irrational in size and expense. And he's showing you God's heart. In those three stories, there's three things in all of them worth noting. First of all, something of great value is missing. Of great value. This sheep, this coin, this son. Whatever this coin was to this woman, it was enough to search until she'd found it. She was not going to stop. This shepherd does the completely irrational thing as well. He leaves the 99 on the open field, he says. It doesn't say penned them up. He says he leaves them on the open field like they're all right. I'll let him get on with it. There's wolves and stuff around. I just leaves them. I mean, and Jesus said, you know, he actually says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one? No. No, you wouldn't. No shepherd in his right head would do that. You'd cut your losses. You'd never mind. I've got 99. The one, I'll have to just let the one go. Jesus saying, actually, God's not like that at all. Is he satisfied with the 99? No. He's brokenhearted over the one. We've got 9 kids. And as you know, one of them is miles away from us in the world and not contacting us and all the rest, our Joe. And you know what? As happy as we are with our kids, those of you parents know we're never 100% happy. You can't be. I mean, I used to joke when they were littler. I went to go around preaching places. People used to say, you got all them kids, you know, why don't you send a couple to us? I said, yeah, I will, you know. But can you imagine if when they were little, they all got playing outside and they're all playing out the front. And then at tea time, we say, how are we in, kids? They're all coming in, oh, one, two, Rebecca, yeah, you know. Where's Benji? Oh, I don't know. Well, isn't he with you? No. And you look around, and you imagine if Benji never came back. We'd have to live with that, wouldn't we? I mean, blessed, some parents have to live with these horrific things happening. Right, and imagine Benji never comes back. I mean, would I love my other kids? Would I have to get on with life and still live and function for their sake and for my own sake and for God's sake and for the church's sake? Yeah, I would. I'd have to. But would I be totally satisfied and happy inside my heart? No. I'd be wounded. I'd be scarred. There'd be a deep sigh inside me. Every time I thought of Benji, you know, in an adult sense, this is true of our life now with our Joe. Every time we think of Joe, there's pain and there's a sigh and there's a hurt. That's the exact illustration God gave. This is God. I'm not talking about me tonight. I'm talking about God. God. Is he happy that you're saved? Oh, do you know what? Absolutely delighted that you're saved. Is he happy that there's millions in Africa saved? That the church in China is exploding? That there's hundreds of millions in South America and all over the world? The church is the biggest people movement in history. Do you know that? It's not a small thing. In human history, there's nothing as big as the Christian church. More people have believed in Jesus than in any other single thing. But is he satisfied? No, he isn't. There's a sigh in the father's heart. A sigh. And that's what the second son in the parable of the two sons didn't understand. The good lad who was in the field. He didn't understand his father's heart. And it's the Holy Spirit's desire for us as a church to know the Father's heart. When you know the Father's heart, you know two things. One thing is his absolute delight in you. The other is he's absolutely determined to save his other kids. And when you know both those things, you really know the Father's heart. And that's going to motivate us to get in a lifeboat and be a lifeboat church and win the lost. And it's so incredibly important that we know the Father's heart. Something of massive value is missing to God. And he wants us to do anything as he leads. Do anything with people outside the kingdom to help bring them in. And sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. But it's still worth it. Still worth the search and the effort. And the risk of rejection. And the risk of the relationship and all the rest. When I was younger, I worked as a gardener in Billingham, actually, digging over old people's gardens. And I worked with a lad called Joe. He's a proper just guy, you know, Billingham lad. And you know, it was like the Jesus attraction thing. He absolutely loved me, but couldn't figure me out. Because I'd be with all the guys, you know, to a point. And I could be with all the guys to a point, and then not to a point. And he absolutely loved me. He was always chatting to me. And, you know, and he was fully in the world. Didn't know God at all. But he had this soft spot for me. And it was just Jesus. And he was quite a poor lad. He had a brother and there'd never been on holiday. And he absolutely loved golf. He just lived for golf. Went and played all the time. And talked about golf all the time. And talked about Seve Ballesteros or someone. And I heard that this Seve Ballesteros or something was coming to Scotland, doing the British Open at St Andrews. So me, who hates golf, well, I just don't know anything about it. I don't hate it. Just like don't know anything about sport really. Never been that type. But I thought I'd love to take him, just to bless him, but really to evangelize him as well. To keep telling him about Jesus and to have more of a relationship with him and show him that I love him. So I asked my other mate who had a car. I had no car at this time. So I had this other mate who had a car. And I said to him, do you like golf? We were thought about golf and totally persuaded him in the end to drive all the way to Scotland, even though he didn't like golf, actually. But I just persuaded him. I said, wouldn't it be great to bring these lads to the Lord? Wouldn't it be great? Can we use your car? And we went all the way to Scotland, you know, it was a long drive. We set off really early in the morning. These two brothers in the back from Billingham were absolutely buzzing. They'd never been to Scotland. They'd never been to, like, a proper golf tournament. I mean, neither had I. And their absolute heroes were playing right in front of them. It was an absolutely awesome day because I found all these tents where they had food. And they were watching all the golf and walking around with it. And I was sort of in and out with them, but yeah, it's great, isn't it? I can't even see it. What am I looking for? But anyway, but they absolutely loved it. And because of that, those hours in the car and all that, I've still got a photograph of them at home sitting on the Welcome to Scotland rock. And because of that, I felt like we'd got to know each other enough for me to invite him to Billy Graham. And I know he only came because I'd invested in our relationship in a place where I wasn't comfortable, actually, and didn't really matter to me, but I wanted to reach them. And I invited him to Billy Graham, to the Live Link at Thornaby. So Billy Graham was preaching somewhere in Scotland. I mean, it's mad now when I think about it. I should have just gone to hear him, but I didn't. I went to Thornaby to see him on a screen. But there was a couple of thousand people in Thornaby Pavilion. It was packed. And I was buzzing. Because Joe came with me. Margaret brought a friend and I had Joe. And I was never been so excited in my life, you know. And I sat next to him. And funny thing is, Billy Graham starts preaching. Flipping heck, I didn't even know about Joe for about half an hour. I was just like, that is so powerful. That is absolutely awesome. I'm going to go forward and get saved. But it came to the altar call, you know. It was like, make a break. And he said, right now, I'm asking people all over this place to get out of your seats and come and stand down here and give your life to Jesus Christ. And thousands of people were getting up in Scotland, and chairs started banging all over Thornaby Pavilion. And I was sweating and praying, please God, please let Joe get saved. Please let Joe get saved. And he loved me and he'd gone for me. And he said to me, I'm not going forward, you know, Martin. Just to let you know. I said, oh, no pressure, no problem. I was absolutely devastated. You know, he didn't go forward. And do you know what? And after that, like, we were good, we were friends, good friends, but I stopped working in the gardens and I drifted away. And, you know, his unique opportunity, his opportunity, that opportunity had gone. And sometimes, you know what? It doesn't work. But it's still worth it. It's still worth it. And I don't know exactly what's happened to Joe, but someone said recently that there was a guy in Billingham in a church. It was the Oryx Church, Ange, and Stella's ex. It was you. And what he was talking to you, wasn't he? And asking about me or something. Yeah, and has he started going to church? Okay. He's got the pub. But he prayed for him, so it's not quite finished, is it? Who knows? You might see Joe in Teesside Park. And that's 20 odd years, that. But who knows? But you know what? It's still worth it. But you know why? Because God, the Father, will never be happy until Joe's saved. He just likes Joe. That's what God's like. He knows him. He knows him. He loves him. No investment to God for Julian to use his car, for me to give up a few days, for me to pray. No investment. Oh, God's totally pleased with it. Totally pleased, totally pleased, totally pleased. If the son in the field had stopped working and went to see his dad and said, can I take a few weeks off and go and look for our kid? He'd have said, yeah, please. Probably let him, you know. He'd have wanted him to. Because something of great value is missing from our Father's heart, and he can't be satisfied until every possible opportunity has been given to every person to come into the kingdom of God. That is the purpose of the church. And secondly, we see in this story that these people are worth an incredibly costly search. It's almost like God's not really bothered what it costs. He sent his son, so he's already paid the ultimate price. Anything over and above that is like a doddle for him. Can I go and give my life to you, Lord, in India? Sure. I might get stoned, I might die. No problem. Go for it, kids. I'm right with you. You're secure as anything. You're going to glory. That's the story of the missionaries, isn't it? It is. Who just poured out their blood and their life. Going to Africa. You know, you see Reinhard preaching to millions of people in Africa. His biggest preach was in Lagos, where a million people got saved in one meeting. I mean, it transformed Nigeria. Transformed. And you know, people died. People shed their blood in Lagos. I mean, I know them. I've read about them. They went to that very place when there was nothing there and just died. Just died of malaria. Just went preaching, sharing. There for a couple of months, dead. Someone else came praying. Malaria hadn't been sorted out. Quinine hadn't been discovered. Preaching, praying, malaria, dead. But they just keep coming. They just keep coming. The Father just keeps sending them. Just go to the ends of the earth. Go to the ends of the earth. No problem. It's like God, he's not as worried about us as we are in that sense. He knows you're saved more than you do. He knows how safe you are. It's the rest of the world that are outside of the boat. And he's happy for us to dive in, never go. We've got nothing to lose. You know, God's just delighted with it. The reason we're all Christians sat here tonight is because a few hundred years ago, the 600s actually, a slave called Patrick got saved. Well, he heard about the gospel before he became a slave. Then there was a lot of slave raiding around here from the north of England. He got raided by a bunch of Irish, slavers, took over to Ireland, and was kept as a slave. As a slave, sheep, looking after sheep, forced to just serve as an absolute slave on a farm. And he started to pray and cry out to God. He got saved. And in his savedness, God gave him courage to run off. He dared to do it. His name was Patrick, St. Patrick. He ran off. He went to Europe, went to France, understood more about the gospel, became a minister, got filled with the Holy Spirit, got filled with power. He said, God, what do you want to do in my life? And God said, the first thing you do is you're going to go back and preach the gospel to your slavers. So he went. He went to Ireland, preached the gospel to his slavers. You know what? They all believed. They all got saved. He started going through Ireland, preaching and planting churches and educating people who had absolutely no education at all, teaching them to read, teaching them to write, preaching the gospel, starting churches, moving on. The druids and the witches and the pagans started having contests with him to see who was the greater God. And Patrick would do mighty miracles, and God would show up and blast all these witchcraft stuff. And the gospel kept advancing with power. But you know what? Ireland wasn't enough for them. Thank God it wasn't. So they said, Lord, we're filled with your love, all these monks, and we want to go further for the gospel. So you know what they did? They got in little boats, two at a time. You two in that boat, you two in that boat, you two in that boat. Where we're going? Wherever your boat lands. We're going to pray, and you're just going to go. Whee! See you, lads! Out to sea. They're just full of God, full of love. We've got to share the gospel with the world. Some of them just drifted down coast and came back to Ireland. And when they landed, they thought, okay, that's God's will. We're staying here. We're just going to preach and plant a church further down the coast. Others drifted way out to sea and landed in Iona in Scotland. They said, this is where God wants us to start preaching the gospel in Scotland. First time the gospel had ever come to Scotland. They start preaching in Scotland, planting churches, building monasteries, preaching, going around facing witches, facing pagans, facing all these occult things. It's just absolutely awesome. They said, let's cross the country, southern Scotland. Let's go into England. Let's go into Northumbria, it was called. That's us. Between Hull and Edinburgh, it was a kingdom. That's where we live. So let's go, let's plant another missionary base on Holy Island, Lindisfarne. So they went down and did that. We're here. We are here today. Because, and then they went and planted a big church in Durham that became Durham Cathedral. Then they went right across and planted another big church in Whitby. It's called Whitby Abbey. These were the early Christians in England. In the middle, they used to walk from Durham to Whitby. Walk? That's a bit of a walk, isn't it? So they had a prayer time and a rest time and a presence of God time in the middle. In the Middlesbrough. That's what Middlesbrough means. That's where you are today. That's where the name came from. It was the rest in the middle between Whitby and Durham. We're a little soaking place. Welcome to God's rest. I mean, this is why we're here. Because absolute heroes, Jesus freaks, were full of the Holy Spirit and let themselves be sent out in little boats. And I think that's the type of mission we should do. So we've got 15 boats. No. Just radical, weren't they? The Moravians, Germans, absolutely on fire for God. Praying, they started a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years. They said, we're going to pray around the clock and we're not going to stop. It never stopped for 100 years. And that was the 100 years of the best missionary output that Germany ever had. They sent missionaries. The Moravians went all up. The Moravians converted Wesley. It was the Moravians who were on that ship that Wesley was on. Wesley tried to be a missionary before he was saved. Not a good idea. He jumped on a ship to go across the Atlantic. In the middle of a storm, he realized he wasn't saved when he saw these Christian families with the kids singing, praising the Lord, not scared of death. And he was a vicar, absolutely scared out of his head of dying. He said, what have they got? And one of them, Peter Boner, said to him, do you know that Jesus Christ died for you, John? He said, I hope Jesus Christ died for me. He said, not enough. You need to know. That convicted Wesley, he came back to England, got saved. Revival started. The Moravians on fire. Two of them sold themselves into slavery so they could preach the gospel to the slaves. They sold themselves into slavery just so they could preach the gospel to the slaves in the East Indies. As their ship, as the slave ship they were on, was pulling out of the harbour. This cracks you this. I'm doing a knee now. As they're going out of the harbour, the catchphrase of the Moravian movement was birthed. The friends, the brothers and sisters, were on the beach singing and praising the Lord and waving them off. And they shouted, help me, Lord, from the deck of the boat, they shouted, that the lamb that was slain might receive the reward of his sufferings. That's what they shouted. That became the catchphrase for the whole movement. Everything we do was just for this. That the lamb that was slain might receive the reward of his sufferings. So we're just on fire, weren't they? Proper Jesus freaks. That's what we want to be. If the Holy Spirit helps us, we can be. C.T. Studd. Doesn't matter how old you are. C.T. Studd. 54 years old. Dying. Go for it. You can do it. Dying of asthma. His doctors had said, you know, look, you've been to China, you've been to India. If you go anywhere again, you're dead. And he was walking past a church in Great Britain. And he saw a sign that caught his attention, made him laugh. It said, cannibals want missionaries. He thought, oh, that's hilarious. I'm going to go in and listen to this guy. He went in, listened to the guy. This guy was an explorer, been through the middle of Africa. This man spoke about how there was Islam slavers all over the middle of Africa, but not a single church or a Christian. They'd never heard about Jesus, never heard the gospel. C.T. Studd's just incensed. And he's saying that, and he said, well, I'm going to go. I'm going to go. 54-year-old, you know. Him and his wife, Priscilla, they're just absolutely on fire for Jesus. So his doctors said to him, we'll give you 2 months. If you go to Africa, you'll survive 2 months. He survived 20 years, planted 200 churches. Some of them were 2,000 strong. And they had revival, a real revival in the Congo. Absolutely amazing. Heard the sound of the trees blowing with a mighty wind. They all ran outside. The trees were still. It was that other wind. The mighty wind of the Holy Spirit. And the Africans themselves were filled with fire. And he'd send them out as evangelists. He said, come back after two months and tell us how you're doing. And one said, if I'm a real Christian, I'm coming back in a year. I'm going to all the other villages and I'm going to preach to them all. And I'm not coming back for 12 months. They were just on fire for God. That's, you know what? God doesn't mind. It's radical. It's not sensible. He's not bothered. There's no cost. He's happy to pay with your blood and life, I assure you. So be careful what you pray. But the best thing you can do is go with it. Because that's the hot, on fire life that God wants us to live. And when you think about that, then you reduce it to where we are. And we're frightened to open our mouth. We're frightened that our family might reject us. We're frightened that our neighbours will mock us. That people think we're daft. That we'll get it wrong. And because we have those kind of chains of fear around us, the Holy Spirit is going to help us and set us free. Tonight and this Sunday, Margaret's preaching and she's going to preach on boldness. And I really think the Holy Spirit's going to do a move in the church this Sunday and set people free from fear in terms of sharing the gospel and praying for the sick and seeing miracles happen. It says in the Bible, fear of man is a snare. It's an interesting phrase, that. You know, if you stand in a snare, you can move, but only a bit. The snare sets your parameter. That's the distance that you can move. You can't go beyond that. That's what fear does to you. The fear of man. We all have it. The fear of rejection, the fear of man, it's real. We have to move through it. Through mighty Holy Spirit compassion. Through drunkenness in the Holy Spirit. So you're saying things, look, I believe I said that. Where did that come from? Holy Spirit drunkenness, that's what we need. Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. They fell out of the upper room. And all of them were just preaching. They couldn't help it. That's what we want to be like, isn't it? Well, I think. And then lastly is just this. Every time one person gets saved, there's this absolute ridiculous party and heavenly celebration. It says that, you know, one person gets saved and there's rejoicing in heaven. There's a party in heaven. The angels are celebrating. That's what happened when you got saved. Can you remember the day you got saved? Give me a little wave if you can remember the moment. Not everyone can, but if you can remember the moment when you just got saved, then that's an amazing thing. At that moment, you know, I don't know what type of screens they have up in heaven. Probably really cool flat screens these days. I don't know. But whatever screens they had up, your photograph came up. Your name was up. You know, Katrina is saved. Yay! And a big, massive party. Loads of balloons rolling around. Angels going berserk. I don't know how they do it up there. But there's, you know what? Yeah, it's acknowledged. When you're saved, there's a massive sense of joy and relief. The Father's out. Oh, thank God. Oh, well, he can't say that, can he? Oh, thank me. Oh, thank you, Jesus. No, thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, it's all to you. I don't know how they do it. But there's a massive celebration in the Trinity. Just absolute, the relief. Can you imagine the relief of me and Margaret when our Joe repents and comes back? You know, people have had visions of him in Teesside Park, coming in Teesside Park. Someone had a vision of him sat next to Andy Brain Church. Another lad, Sean, had a vision of me looking like dead happy and proud at the back of church. He said, I think it's because you're looking over the church, just like proud and happy. And then the Holy Spirit showed, turned around and said, oh no, it's your son. Joe's at the front, getting sorted out. That's awesome, isn't it? I look forward to that day. I'm had the relief. Oh, thank God, the relief. The relief in the Father's heart when you're saved. And when anyone's saved, it's absolutely massive. Imagine the actual arriving in heaven, all of us. You know, we're raised from the dead, wherever we are. Wherever Margaret's scattered marshes, you know, Albert Park. Wherever I rise from. Hey, how you doing? I know you. I don't know what's going to happen exactly, but I'd love it to be like that. Straight through the atmosphere. Jesus coming back, we're going to meet him. Meet together with the Lord in the air. Imagine, we're all together. It's going to happen, this, you know. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it will actually happen. We'll all be together. All be there. Can you imagine the relief? Oh, we're safe. We're in. That's it. Our troubles are finally over. And this is never going to end. Yeah! I don't know. You know, what's that running? What we, I love that bit in my favorite book in the whole world. Well, that's a big thing to say. One of my absolute favorite books is the last of the Narnia books. You know, I know that book word for word. I've read it so many times. I could probably get a PhD on it. But anyway, it's The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis. And it's the end of this awesome bit where they all get to heaven in the end. And it's the first thing you do is they all just start running. I thought, yeah, that's what you do. Imagine if you could run and never get tired and never get out of breath. You wouldn't walk anywhere, would you? We'll all just run for miles until I run back again. Never going to get tired. Never going to get ill. Never going to die. It's going to be an awesome celebration, heaven, isn't it? That's where we're going, for sure. We want everyone we know, all our friends and family. And sometimes God wants us to be bold as brass and just tell people, if you don't repent, I'm scared stiff, you're going to go to hell. Just tell them that. My dad's testimony is interesting because he often says, you see, I became a Christian and he threw me out. I never thought he listened to anything I ever said. And there was one particular day when he was driving me to the bed sit. And I said to him, he was saying to me how he just lives. I remember it. He was saying to me in the car, I just live for the holidays now, son. Just live for the holidays. I thought, the holidays? How many holidays do you have in a year, you know? How can you live for the holidays? I said, oh, Dad, you know what? I'm just sad for you. And I was really sad. I was in tears. He said, "What? Well, you don't be sad for me. So what are you sad for me for? Like, you're the one going to bed, sis. I'm going on holiday." He was going on holiday to Portugal. I've got a timeshare in Portugal. I said, because you're going to hell. And I'm so sad about it. I was broken out of him. He dropped me off. I never thought that had any effect on him till I heard his testimony for the first time. You understand what happened? You know my story, don't you? My brother later gets absolutely miraculously delivered from alcoholism. And on the back of that miracle, my dad gets saved and, you know, Pat gets saved and all them. So I was waiting for this testimony about when our John got delivered. Yet our dad went right back to that car and said, "The reason I'm saved today is because Martin, in tears, told me one day I was going to hell." He said, and it shook me every day from then on. About 3 years later, he got saved. At least 3 years. He said, it shook me every day until I was... Sometimes God just wants us to be so incredibly bold in love. But if it's the truth, it's the truth. But if it's in love, you can get away with it. So obviously, so we're talking tonight, this little bit, and then we're going to do an activation in a minute, but we just want to talk to you about the actual process of leading someone through to Jesus. Just talk to you about the absolute nuts and bolts of that, how it works and the content of it, particularly in the sense of Sunday nights. Now, you'll notice from all that that's just been done, that's quite different from ministry on a Sunday morning. Ministry for Christians, well, inappropriate touching still, actually in the breath bit still. Yeah, okay, so brush your teeth all the time. And that is serious, actually. I'll bring some mints or something. Because the truth is, everyone gets bad breath sometimes. Coffee breath and stuff. And, you know, we have tea and coffee before our services start. So if you want to be on the ministry team, and we want you all to be on the ministry team, if you don't mind, then do have some mints or chewing gum or something. And when the altar call's happening, you know, pop it in. Don't necessarily take a swig of mouthwash because that looks a bit dodgy. But yeah, I can help you. But mints and chewing gum are important, as I said. And inappropriate touching is always important. But it's that's a different type of ministry from a Sunday morning. For instance, in the Sunday morning, we know each other. We're asking for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We lay hands on each other. We're praying for each other. We're hugging each other. That's okay. So we're asking for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. You can have a little chat as well. And how are you doing? And, you know, did you see the match? It doesn't really matter. On a Sunday night, it is going to be different. There is going to be different types of ministry. We're going to pray for the sick. We're going to cast out demons. We're going to pray for miracles to happen. But very distinctly and separate from that, and before that, we are going to have this continual harvest machine of gospel preaching and response for salvation. And the people who respond for salvation, those three things are really important. It is different. You don't lay hands on them, just stand next to them. And, you know, maybe at the end, hand on the shoulder for the initial ending prayer, which I'll talk to you about now. But that's it. And then the hygiene bit and the distractions is really important for that. Because, you know, if they do come forward wanting a bit of healing, I want a bit of prayer, I haven't heard it fully, our job is to direct it back to the cross and to say, you know, would you like to give your life to Jesus first? Your healing's important, but would you like to be forgiven and saved first? Give them that opportunity. And they might not, but we need to ask them. So here's three things that you actually do when you come to the front with someone. First of all, there's the interview. In other words, ask them. Get a yes from them. Are you here to respond to give your life to Jesus? Even though I've just said it, or someone's just said it, those who want to give their life to Jesus, to turn away from their sins and come to Jesus, make your way to the front now. While they're at the front, we still want you to do that. Are you here to give your life to Jesus? Get a yes from them verbally. Yes. Okay, so it's a very short interview. And if they're talking about something else, that's when you tail those distractions from, well, my husband's, you know, he needs a job, and oh yeah, oh bless him, I'm sure he does. Listen, just for you though, for you, my family's a mess, we're in terrible debt, oh bless you love, but listen, just for you, Would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? Because that's what will be the catalyst to change all the rest. What about you? Where are you? Would you, if you responded for yourself tonight, get them to own their decision first? And if not, it's not. Okay? It ends there. Okay? Well, just wait a minute, and we're going to pray for the sick in a minute. We're going to do it from the front. But it should be salvation, really, if they come forward to it. So there's a little interview. Then there's you pray. You lead off in the prayer. And then them to pray. Okay, I'm going to tell you what in a minute. But these are the three bits. Little interview. You pray out loud so they can hear you. You know, thanking God that he died for Jesus, that he died for them. And, you know, thanking God that they've responded. And thanking God that he's willing to accept them as they turn to him. And then encourage them to pray. It's probably the first prayer. Many of them will be the first time they've ever prayed. And in one sense, it doesn't really matter what they say in some ways, but you can help them with it. But what matters is that it's sincere. It's coming from their heart. And wait for them. And 99.9% of the time, people will naturally speak out and pray. They will. If you just wait for them and encourage them to do that. Why don't you just say in your own words to God, sorry. And these are the things we want to be encouraging them to pray. So this is the detail of the prayer now. There's four bits that matter, okay? But actually, they can pray anything, and they're going to get saved at that point. I just want you to be a bit free from this as well. Truth is, if they cry out to God, they're going to be saved. But some things do help with clarity. If you know it, if you know these four, that's the main thing. And it's this. Sorry, thank you, please, welcome. I'm sorry for my sins, Lord. Thank you for dying for me, Jesus. Please save me and come into my life. And then welcome the Holy Spirit. Believe that he's answered you and he's coming in there right now. Yeah. It's sorry, thank you, please, and welcome. So sorry for my sins. You know, I turn from my sins. I'm sorry for them. Thank you for dying for me and rising again. I believe it, you know. Please come into my life as my saviour. You know, you're asking for salvation in that please. And welcome. You just welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit. So if you encourage them to pray those kind of things. But if you know those things, you can help them along if you think it's unclear. And there'll be people, you know, from all different kinds of backgrounds and stuff coming forward. So, and we'll just got a little activation for you now. Ian's going to explain.